We're not watching a movie. But if Apple's products will communicate here, we're going to see a picture. Disclaimer, do not worship that picture of Jesus, okay? For some of you who are concerned about the image of Jesus in worship, which I have my own concerns, I'm using this as a teaching tool. This is the Mount of Transfiguration painted by the great Renaissance master Raphael. It was the last painting he completed in the year 1520, just before he died. It's now in the Vatican Museum. I got the privilege of walking by it this summer. It's considered by most art critics to be, if not the most popular oil painting in the world, one of the most popular. Now, why am I showing you this? Because Raphael, not only is this a great painting, it's actually pretty good biblical interpretation, which is rare for a medieval Roman Catholic. And all the Protestants said, amen. All right? Raphael had to make a decision here, and what he's done is he's painted two Bible stories in one picture. And I want you to see that because I'm going to preach on two Bible stories in one sermon. And just so you think I'm not crazy, there's a good reason, because these two are connected, and Mark put them together for a good reason. They're very different. They happen in different locations, but they are complementary. You have Jesus on the mountain with his disciples, displaying a little foretaste of his glory and his power and his majesty, while down below in the valley, his disciples are trying to cast the demon out of a child that is afflicted with something similar to epilepsy, but they can't do it. And people are beginning to doubt whether Jesus is really the Messiah. There's scribes here, a guy with a book who is searching the scriptures. These are the disciples. This is the sun that you can see down there, if it'll let me enlarge. This is the scene below in the story of the demon-possessed child that the disciples could not cast out. And up above, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus, surrounded by Moses here with the Ten Commandments, and Elijah over here on the right, and then Peter and James and John shielding their eyes, Jesus in radiant white clothing. There's a cloud behind that initially overshadows them, and then a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And so I wanted you to see this as a visual to see how the glory on the mountain goes with God's mercy down in the valley, and that those two stories are very important, because while Peter wanted to stay here, Jesus says, no, we got to go down the mountain, because look at the need. We hit the power button, turn it off now. Let's read this passage. It's not a short one, but let's read it, and let's talk about coming down the mountain, how Jesus did that, and how he invites us. No, he calls us, he commands us to do the same. But first, he takes us up the mountain so that we have a view of his glory before descending down to show his love. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29 are in your bulletin, or you can find them in your Bible. This is the word of the Lord, so let's listen and give our attention. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So let's pray. Father, we pray that, like we sing in the Christmas carol, "Cast out our sin and enter in," to our hearts now, Father, as we turn to your word. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus only, that all things in the word would point to him, whether it's the law or the prophets or the Psalms or the Gospels, that I would recede to the background, that I would become less, that we would all become less, and that what we would behold by faith right now and see is Jesus exalted, and that we would see his great love that caused him to come down off the mountain of his power and greatness and glory and to be among us and to help us and to show compassion to us. Teach us to serve out of the love you've shown to us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One scholar has called this passage an object lesson in discipleship. Here's what he means, and this is my main idea that I want you to take home with you and consider for the next hour and a half or so while I'm speaking. Some of you are sleeping. That was a joke. It went right over your head. You're already out. This is an object lesson in discipleship, that Jesus took his disciples by themselves with him up onto the mountain, and they are able to see the true identity of who he is, that he's not just any man, that concealed under his humility and his just ordinary humanness is his divinity and his power and his majesty. But then he also leads us back down the mountain. Even though we'd like to stay, he takes us back down because he came to serve and not to be served. And those who know him and those who love him and have been served by him are called to do the same. These two stories put together go together because in Jesus we see what theologians call the exaltation of Christ, those powerful, great, majestic things about his divinity, but we also see his humility, and those things are always wrapped together. In discipleship, they're wrapped together as well as we follow Jesus. This is the point. Discipleship's an up and down cycle. It's following Jesus up the mountain to worship, then down again to serve. Discipleship is an up and down cycle. It is following Jesus every day in a cycle of going up the mountain to worship him in his glory, his goodness, his power, and knowing it, and then going down again as we follow him into the low places of human need and suffering and sin and darkness and unbelief to bring the power and the presence of the risen Christ to bear on those issues. We are called not only to go up the mountain, but we're called to come down. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And the first thing is to talk about going up the mountain, going up to worship. What occurs in this first story as Jesus leads just three of his disciples up the mountain to be transformed or transfigured, as it's usually said, and what we can learn about that episode. And then secondly, coming down the mountain, going down to serve, going up to worship, but then going down to serve, and how in this story of this demon-possessed child, we see what it is for Jesus with his disciples to descend down into the low places of human need with his grace and his power. Let's look at this episode on the mountain. The painting was not accurate in one respect. It was like a little mound more than a very high mountain, as the text says. They would not have seen what was going on, the people down below who were arguing over how to help this boy who had an unclean spirit. Jesus and his disciples would have been out of sight. They would have been up high. There's several candidates for which mountain it would have been. It might have been Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or Mount Merman, but they were at least 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000, as high as 10,000 feet up in the air. And while Jesus is there, he unveils himself before his disciples just briefly, because he's been sharing with them some troubling and puzzling truths and predictions. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, that anointed deliverer and Savior that God has long promised, the one that we all need, the one we want and look for even though we don't know it. He is the one that will make all things better and put all things right. That's who Jesus is. But he began to tell his disciples in the previous chapter, listen, I am the Son of Man, and I am going to be handed over to evil men, and they will mistreat me, and I will suffer, and then I eventually will die. But I'll be raised again. And so Jesus has shared with him, with his disciples, this difficult news, and they don't understand how the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, could experience suffering and rejection and apparent defeat. He's supposed to be a victorious figure. He's supposed to defeat enemies, not be defeated. He's supposed to reign in power and glory, not to be low and humble and rejected and poor. But so that their faith doesn't struggle, he unveils himself and he shows them just who he really is for a moment, so that they'll begin to be able to put the two together and realize that the coming cross is not something that denies his identity or his divinity, but it's a part of who the Messiah, who the Savior is, what he must do, that he must come and suffer and serve if we are to be saved. There's a couple key elements of this transfiguration. The first is Jesus' own appearance as it changes. And then there's the presence of Moses and Elijah that tell us something. And then there's the cloud, and then there's the voice. We see that Jesus' clothes are changed to white. They're radiant. And it says that, I love this little detail, that Mark says, it's not that he just changed clothes because he just picked up his dry cleaning. Nobody on earth can wash clothes this white and make them shine this bright. This was otherworldly. This was supernatural. It was divine that Jesus, so to speak, pulls back the veil and shows people really who he is. And he shines like an angelic being with brightness and light, someone that even the angels serve, someone greater than the angels, someone who made the angels and made everything. People in white radiant clothing throughout all of the Bible are almost always divine figures. And then there are Elijah and Moses who come, two prophets from the Bible. People have tried to talk about the significance of these two men, and there's a lot of significance to them. They're two of the most popular and beloved people from the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, those first five books of the Bible. He represents the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people from under bondage. Then there's Elijah, the great and powerful fiery prophet who on a mountain defeats the prophets of a false god named Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven on an offering, and he makes a competition with them, and he says, look, make an altar with wood. I'll make one. You call out to your gods. I'll call out to my God. We'll see who the true God is. And they prayed and danced and did all kinds of things to try to get their God to send down fire. And Elijah says, why don't you pour a little water on mine? Give me a handicap. Put me in disadvantage. Then he prays, and fire falls from heaven in the name of the one true God, the God of Israel. He calls the people of God. He restores. He calls them back out of idolatry and perversion and corruption. But the key to both Moses and Elijah are they ministered with great glory and with great power and great authority and with great success, but they also suffered. They were rejected. They were looked down on. Ahab and Jezebel pursued and tried to get rid of Ahab so that he flees into the desert and hides. He sleeps off his depression and goes to the mountain where God speaks to him in that famous still small voice. And so as we see Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus, Jesus is showing to his disciples and to us, I'm the one. I'm the promised Messiah. I'm the one that Moses talked about. I'm the one that all the prophets foretold. But like these two men standing beside me, I'll be victorious. I am glorious. I have all power, but I'll be rejected. I'll be persecuted. I'll suffer. And so Moses and Elijah show us Jesus' glory. They show us that he is the main subject of all of the Bible and all of God's redemptive history. Then a cloud comes and it overshadows them. The cloud shows us God's presence and his glory. And out of the cloud a voice comes and says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Peter, in typical fashion, right? If you know your Bible and you know Peter or anything about him, Peter speaks up and he says something stupid because Peter's philosophy is, if there's silence, you ought to fill it. And that he ought to speak no matter what the situation. He's like, I got to say something. Let's make some tents here. This is good to be here. I'll make one for you, Jesus, and you, Elijah, and you, Moses. Let's stay here on this mountaintop where there's no trouble, where it's just glory, where we're in awe, where we can sit here and see your power and your greatness and your might. We're up and away. Don't you just want to be up and away from all the problems of life sometimes? No, just me. I mean, regularly, I'm like, Lord, take me to the mountain, or at least to the beach. So the question is, what does it mean to go up the mountain? What are our mountaintops? Okay, mine is, I really go to the beach. That's my mountaintop. Solitude. But that place of fellowship with Jesus where we're able to really focus on his power, on his glory, on his might, to be with him and to be in his glory, that's the good life. No matter how poor you are, or what house you're in, or how many friends you have or don't have, et cetera, et cetera. Whether you're appreciated or not at work or whatever, man, to be on that mountaintop in the presence of the glory of Jesus, in the presence of God, that's where we all want to be. And that's where we all want to stay. We come here on Sunday morning looking to go to the mountaintop. I was glad when they said to me, the psalmist says, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing in your gates. So what does that mean? Our feet have been there already. Our heart's been there all week while we're down the valley, and we just can't wait to get back into the presence of God where we're told about the goodness of God and how he's reigning, how he's on the throne, how he's in control, how he loves us, how he can face any problem that we have, where we're with people that are like-minded and believe the same things as us, but Jesus doesn't let us stay there. Peter's like, can we just stay? Can we linger here longer? And the answer is no. But before they go, the cloud covers everything up and they can't see anything, but all they can hear is a voice, and it's a voice of the Father to the Son saying, look, as normal as he seems in real life, this is my beloved Son. Though he's hidden and emptied, hidden his divinity and emptied himself voluntarily of the glory of being God, he's no less God right in your midst. And the days ahead will be confusing when he faces the cross, but the resurrection is coming, and the Spirit will be poured out, and he will be the one who reigns forever and ever. Isaiah 53 says it very well. He was despised and rejected by men. We esteemed him not. It changes to we there. We esteemed him not. We thought he was stricken and smitten, afflicted by God. You just look at the outward aspects of Jesus' life. You think, that's not the Son of God. That's not the Savior we need. We want one that comes in power and slays all of our enemies and makes life easy and just glorious and one long mountaintop experience, but that's not what Jesus came to do. He takes them down the mountain. And on the way, he reminds them of the fact that Elijah suffered and was rejected. And that John the Baptist had already come and that people did with him whatever they wanted. Because John the Baptist has already been killed. And so they go down to serve, and let's close with that. They go down to serve, and there's a big lesson here, and there's so much that I could preach on out of this passage. I love it. It's one of my favorite stories. That same exalted Jesus that we just saw, now we see him come down the mountain, and what's waiting for him, just like when you come back from vacation, right? Man, vacation's good. But then there's that re-entry. Stuff is waiting on your desk, or there's phone calls to return, or there's stuff at home that has to be done, and you enter back into it, and the transition is rough sometimes. So what does it mean for us to go down the mountain with Jesus, to be down in the valley where we serve? We've talked about what those places of mountaintop worship are for us, but Jesus doesn't allow us to just stay there. That's not what discipleship is. It's not a hiding from the world. It's not up and away. It's not basking in the glory and having all the feels all the time. It's a call to follow Jesus downward in love to people in need. And so Jesus goes. There's quite a commotion going on because this man has brought his son looking for Jesus, but Jesus is on top of the mountain. And so he asks his disciples, "Can you help me? My son has this demonic spirit." And what he describes is similar to epilepsy, and this has led some skeptics or scholars to say, well, listen, in the old days, you know, in Bible times, there weren't really demons. They just didn't know much about psychology or psychiatry, and so they just described, you know, epilepsy and other psychiatric disorders with, it's a demon. Well, it's not true at all, because they actually did know what those things were in the ancient world. And they describe it as a demon, and they don't describe it as this person with this problem, but it, the unclean spirit, is doing this to the person. And Jesus believes that it's a demonic evil spirit. That kind of assessment is just a reflection of just how anti-supernatural we are in our culture today. We are blind to all of the spiritual battle and realities raging all around us because we believe that we can fix everything with education and technology and money and good management. But it's not true. There's another dimension to life that only Jesus can fix. The man is frustrated. He says, the disciples tried to cast it out, but they were not able. Ouch, publicly, failure, embarrassment. In front of the whole crowd, the guy's dad's like, your disciples, your followers, they couldn't help me. This demon was strong, too strong for them. The word originally doesn't say able there. It says they weren't strong for it. They didn't have the strength. And Jesus sighs and says, oh, faithless generation. Generation without faith, without belief, that doesn't have the vision of the glory of who Christ is from the mountaintop and who doesn't keep it always in their hearts so that no matter what we face down in the valley, we know that that same Christ is with us. How long am I have to bear with you? Ouch, Jesus. Whew. We're not used to Jesus saying things like that, are we? How long do I have to put up with this unbelief? It wearied Jesus, the unbelief he encountered. When he went to his hometown of Nazareth, they're like, Son of God, this is son of Joseph. He's a carpenter. We know, you know, he lived right down the street on the corner. We went to school with him. Prophet has no honor in his hometown. Some people quoted that to me when I came back to plant a church. My answer was, well, I don't think anybody really remembers me, and I was really never even a prophet or well-known in general in Wilmington, so it doesn't really matter. But it says this, when he was in Nazareth, he couldn't really do any miracles. You know why? Because there wasn't faith. There wasn't a belief on the part of the people. And so he moves on. Jesus asks him, how long has this been going on? And the father says, since childhood. And when the Spirit saw him, You see, the spirit knew who Jesus was. The spirit was not unbelieving. The demons believe and they shudder, James says. And at the presence of Jesus, this demon knows he's in for a fight. He knows he has met his match now, that the disciples were not up to it and couldn't win. They know that the one is here now, that one on the mountain whose glory was pulled back, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the Christmas carol says. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with men as men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And then he commands the unclean spirit with authority and with success, and he says, I command you, come out of him and never come back. And that's exactly what happened, but this demon had done such damage that they thought the boy was dead. In language that was used of the resurrection, it says Jesus goes over and takes him by the hand and he lifts him back up. They get back to the house and they debrief, and now that they're in private, the disciples ask him, they say, why'd we fail? What was the problem? Why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus says this, some things come only out by prayer. There's some things that teaching and a good program and good administration and money, healthcare, some things just can't be fixed. When you're a pastor long enough, you run up against enough cases in people's lives where you just want to help them. You want to see them change, and you don't know what to do. And this verse always comes to mind, and I remember Jesus' words, some things come out only by prayer. Many manuscripts also add prayer and fasting, and I believe that it should be there, that that's one of the original readings. Fasting added to prayer to show the intensity of the prayer. And so as we go down to serve, what is it that we need that we see in this passage? This teaches us that we need a humble availability, that we need to be present down in the valley. We don't need to just hide away on the mountain. We need to follow Jesus down because that's where he leads us. We need to go where hurting people are and broken people are. Secondly, we need soft hearts, big hearts, compassion for people who are suffering. The Father says to Jesus, if you can, will you help us and have compassion on us? Why do we go down the mountain? To have compassion on for people. And people that know Jesus ought to be compassionate people. And then thirdly, we need a big faith. Our faith is too small, many of us. I love Jesus' response. The man says, your disciples failed, but if you can, will you help me? Jesus is like, if I can. We're facing stuff as a church, and you're facing stuff in your own life that you might be praying about, and you're facing it going, is God going to be able to do what I need in this situation? And Jesus would say, if I can. Unbelieving generation. Anything is possible. Now, let me do a little work in the original languages for you real quick to show you what this means. There's a Greek word for anything in the Bible, and you know what the real meaning of it was originally? It means anything. It includes everything and excludes nothing. For the one who believes, Jesus says, anything will be possible. Let me quote Calvin in case you think I'm going off the deep end here. From this statement of Jesus, he says, we learn this useful doctrine. You need a useful, practical tool to put in your pocket, your takeaway to go home. It's this doctrine right here, that anything for the person who believes will be possible through the power of Jesus. He says, here's the doctrine. It's not the Lord that prevents his benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it comes to us only in drops sometimes, and sometimes even drops to a trickle because unbelief shuts up the heart. Calvin is saying God is so much more ready to bless and to work than we are often ready to believe, that he is more able to do than we ever believe he can do, that he's ready to give more than we will open up to receive. Trust me, when your faith gets too big and too expectant and over the line, I, as your pastor, will let you know and say, whoa, and pull the reins in. But trust me, we are not even close to being there. I want to spur you on this morning and say, there is nothing too big for God. Nothing. We need a big faith, and because of a big faith, we need a strong prayer. These kind only come out by prayer. You might be up against a wall with something. It might be in your marriage or with your children or at work or in your own addiction with some kind of habitual sin, or it might be your mouth and you can't stop saying stuff you shouldn't say, or your temper, or it might be your finance. I don't know what it is, but listen. Pray through that. Pray in what you need God to do in your life. Now, God is sovereign, and he gets to decide what he's going to do, and you're not going to create something that he has not chosen to do. And there are caveats, I know, but trust me, I think we err far too on the side of if God's willing and not on the God is able side. Answered prayer comes when God's willingness and his ability meet to bless you in your life. And if we are to follow God down the mountain to serve, we're going to need a big God and a big faith and big hearts and big prayers. Love came down at Christmas, Christina Rossetti wrote. And that's what happens here in this story. You might say, why is he preaching on this at Christmas? But it's a perfect analogy for what happened at the incarnation. Jesus, on the mountain of his divinity and his power and his glory and majesty, of being God and ruling the universe, it says that he emptied himself and he came down the mountain into our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. And in Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that we who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And those who believe in the child in the manger will do the same. I close with this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. The real meaning of the Christmas story is challenging as well as heartwarming. Christmas is heartwarming, isn't it? I love Christmas. Thanks, Rose, you decorated, and the lights and the greenery and the songs and the food and the family and the friends, and how heartwarming and worthy of celebration Christmas is. But we forget that Christmas is challenging because at Christmas, love came down. And Ferguson goes on to say, that's what Christmas is about, love coming down. It makes us think about love in a new way. Whatever gifts you have, love always means that you come down. It means that you use those gifts for the good of others, not to make yourself feel good. It means that you're willing to do things that are uncomfortable or inconvenient for you or that go unnoticed. Love comes down, and those who believe the man on the cross was the glorious Son of God will descend into the low places of the world's sin and suffering. As they wade into the mess, they'll find that the risen Christ is neither absent nor impotent. He's mighty to save, and he's ready to serve. Do you know this love this morning that came down to serve? Will you share it with others? Will you make the trip down to where the needs of the world will be met by the glory of your Savior? Let's go down with him, never forgetting the vision of glory that we found on the mountain. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that it was your love that came down to us, and we pray that in love and compassion, you'd help us to go down in humility to others and take a low place and serve, and to do it there with a big, strong faith that nothing is too hard for you. In Jesus' name.